we can actually see where we've come from and where we're going. Wow. It's great to have this new arm projector. Well, that's where we have come from since June the 4th, a four-part series in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, and now we're the 18th of June on the third one. So if you would turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, I'm going to read verses 6 to 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 to 11. You find that on page 1164 of your church Bibles. So, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor, their righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Let's bow our heads and ask God to help us as we look at his word. Heavenly Father, we bow in your holy and mighty presence. Our prayer is that your word might be our rule, that your spirit, that he might be our teacher, and that your honour and glory might be our supreme concern. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Some years ago now, I read The Power of Positive Thinking by Norman Vincent Peale. Two things surprised me about the book. The first was that the author appeared to be a committed Christian. And the second was that the book, which begins with the words, "Believe in yourself," was first published as far back as the 1950s. This book has given rise to a whole host of other self-help or get-rich-quick books since then. It may interest you to know that one of the best known is called "Your Best Life Now, 7 Steps to Living at Your Full Potential" by American pastor Joel Osteen. Osteen's book is framed around 7 steps that are meant to instruct the reader how to be happy and fulfilled, or to live their best life now. According to step 6, you and I should live to give. We should live to give. In the words of another writer, Osteen calls for compassion and kindness, using the principle that in order to receive, we have to first give. If you're struggling financially, go out and help somebody else who has less than you have. If you want to reap financial blessings, you must sow financial seeds in the lives of others. Osteen's live to give principle has also been described as a give-to-get philosophy. And so, like someone else in the news recently, has come under heavy criticism. For example, another writer has commented, if Joel Osteen wants to be the new Norman Vincent Peale of the 21st century, he has every right to give it a shot, but he should stop marketing his message as Christianity, because it is not. You cannot simply make reference to God, quote some scripture, call what you're saying spiritual principles, and pass it off as Christianity. That's the kind of thing that will have people enlarging their visions and choosing to be happy all the way to hell. The irony is that neither the get-rich philosophies of this world, nor Joel Osteen's gospel of prosperity, for that matter, are a match for God's true path to true prosperity. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 to 15, Paul, if you like, outlines God's path to true prosperity. To give you, to remind you again a bit of the context, the background, the church in Jerusalem was made up of two main groups. The first was Jewish Christians, many of whom had been disowned by family and friends and had become destitute because they had forsaken Judaism and embraced Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. That's the first group. The second group would have been the many Jewish and Gentile pilgrims that were converted on or around the day of Pentecost. Some would have stayed in inns for a while, but a lack of money would have made that unsustainable. Those who stayed with relatives would not have been welcomed once it was discovered that they had turned from their sins and to Jesus in repentance and faith. In addition to this, the local Jerusalem church would have been the only church in the world where these Christians could meet with other Christians and be built up in their faith. The only church in the world. A remarkable thought. But of course, the church of Jesus was still in its infancy at this time. And the economy of Jerusalem and the surrounding areas was struggling financially at that time, in part because of a worldwide famine that you can read about in Acts chapter 11. So as the Jerusalem Christians tried to meet the needs of these two groups within its fledgling but growing Christian community, which would have included orphans and widows, these Christians in Jerusalem became more and more impoverished, having courageously and generously shared all they had with these others in their midst. As a result, Paul and others began seeing them not as those you should continue to give, but rather as those you urgently needed help from Christians in other parts of the Roman Empire. Quite relevant, isn't it, with what's going on in West London at the moment? We see something of this happening there. Now, despite all this, it's interesting to note that Paul does not send the Corinthians a leaflet with a picture of the starving children of Christians living in Jerusalem on the front begging for money. He doesn't do that. That is because Christian giving is not guilt-driven. It is not even primarily need-driven. So Paul only mentions their need in passing in verse 12 of chapter 9. And the reason for this is because Christian giving is grace-driven. We've seen this in the series, haven't we? And it's really important to be clear on that. As Christians, we should not give so much because there is a need, nor because we feel guilty, but because God has demonstrated the willing generosity towards us. Chapter 8 and verse 9. So we in turn are to demonstrate a willing generosity towards others, and most especially to our brothers and sisters in Christ. There's a story of a businessman traveling in Korea who passed a field in which a young boy was pulling a plow, the handles of which were being held by an old man. This businessman thought this scene was kind of funny, so he took a picture of it. Then he said to the guy who was with him at the time, I suppose people in these parts are quite poor. The guide replied, well, actually, these two men happened to be Christians. And when their church building was being built, they were eager to give something, but they had no money. So they sold their ox and gave the money to the church. As a result, that spring, they're pulling the plow by themselves. The businessman returned to his local church. He showed his minister the photo and told him the story behind the photo and said he wanted to double his giving to the church. Now, I told you that true story not so you would double your giving to Grace Just Broccoli, although our treasurer, James, would be happy to hear from you if that is your intention, but no pressure. That's not the moral. My point is, this is a bit like what Paul had been doing in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. He's been holding up the Corinthians to the Christians, the picture of the gracious, sacrificial, willing, and generous, gospel-driven, Christ-centered model giving of the Macedonian Christians in order to gently shame the Corinthians into greater action. You see, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, you may like to flip to it, 1 Corinthians, the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 to 4, Paul had previously written to the Corinthians about the collection that he's talking about in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. So page 1157, let me read to you the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 16. Paul writes these words: "Now about the collection for the Lord's people, do what I told the Galatians churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up, so that when I come to collect, no collection will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me." So that's a bit of the background. Arguably, Paul's central concern, his central purpose in writing 2 Corinthians was so that when he arrived back in Corinth, the collection would be complete and ready for him and others to take to Jerusalem. But having previously expressed a willingness to give to this collection, chapter 8, verse 10, 2 Corinthians, the Corinthians now suspected Paul of being a flighty, unpredictable, self-serving con man. So Paul was concerned that they would embarrass him, not to say themselves, by not being willing to put their money where their mouth was when it came to the gospel and helping other Christians. Talk is cheap if it's not followed through by a gospel-driven, active willingness. Chapter 8, verse 11. Furthermore, the Macedonians were in danger of making the Corinthians look bad by their willing and sacrificial generosity. So chapter 9 and verse 5, we read these words. Paul writes back in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, "So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift and not as one grudgingly given." And if you were here last week, you may remember that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 10 to 9, verse 5, Paul dealt with a number of possible objections or concerns about his collections raised by the Corinthians. Now, in the passage I just read for you, chapter 9, verses 6, well, all the way to 15, but we're going to only look at to verse 11, he turns to more positive reasons why the Corinthians should consider giving to this collection for the poor and needy Christians in Jerusalem. The first reason is this: because you put in more, and so you get out more. You put in more, and so you get out more, is Paul's argument. Surprisingly, Paul says the road to prosperity for the Christian men or women is in giving away generously what he or she has. We're perhaps all familiar with the phrase, "the more you put in, the more you get out." Well, in the economy of God's grace, that is the road to prosperity. That is the attitude God has chosen to bless, provided, of course, we remember that our motivation must come from the gospel. That's the context. The words translated "remember this" at the beginning of verse 6 of chapter 9 are there to draw our attention to what is a well-established spiritual principle. A principle taught in the Old Testament, for example. So in the book of Proverbs, we read these words: "One man gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. A generous person will prosper. Whoever refreshes others will be refreshed." Proverbs 11, 24 and 25. Proverbs 19, verse 17 says, "Whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward them for what they have done." That is, you put in more, and so you get out more. Paul uses familiar agricultural imagery to get his point across in verse 6. So to illustrate verse 6 of chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, imagine two farmers, each with a field of, let's say for argument's sake, 100 square meters. The first farmer plants tomatoes in an area of only 20 square meters. He's a bit lazy, and so he only uses one-fifth of the field and can't be bothered about the rest. By contrast, the second farmer buys many, many, many more tomato plants, and he plants them generously all over this field. Virtually every square inch of his field is literally covered with tomato plants. Now, here's a real brain teaser for you. All things being equal, which farmer is most likely to get the biggest harvest? Answer? The one who plants the most, yeah. The farmer who puts more in, i.e. sows the most tomato plants, is more likely to get more out, i.e. reap the most. In urban terms, the man who has the courage to invest lots of money in the stock market is more likely to reap the benefits than the man who is so timid or mean that he invests little or nothing. The person who gives generously with a view to helping others will in return receive a blessing in proportion to their giving. Why? Well, because a kingdom principle is this. You put in more and so you get out more. That's a principle Paul is espousing here. Notice, I said, you put in more and so you get out more. I did not say, you put in more so you can get out more. Yet in God's gracious economy, you and I cannot give to others without, in a sense, giving back to ourselves. Isn't that wonderful news? The unselfish nature of Christian giving is in no way marred by the knowledge that such giving is in the highest interest of the one doing the giving. God graciously makes it that way to motivate us to be gracious, to be generous. And the spiritual analogy is not difficult to see here, is it? The more money you and I sow or invest to help advance the gospel of God's kingdom, the gate of the harvest, or the blessing you and I receive in return. To motivate them to give money to help a needy church elsewhere, Paul is saying to the Christians, to the Corinthians, brothers and sisters, don't you understand it is not possible to outgive God? Try it if you doubt me. The great preacher and writer John Bunyan summed it up this way. There was a man. Some thought him mad. The more he gave, the more he had. Crazy man, eh? I need to confess that with almost 20 years of full-time paid Christian ministry behind me, I have not always believed this to my shame, but ironically, it has always been my experience. The Lord has always provided for me and my family. So firstly, positive reasons to give include you put in more and so you get out more. Another positive reason why the Corinthians should consider giving to this collection is because, Corinthians, you have freedom in all your giving. You have freedom in all your giving. You are free. God mercifully does not write a figure in an envelope, hand it to you and say, you must give that much or else. He doesn't do that. Rather, he says, I give you the freedom to decide what to give. And I'm getting that from verse 7 of chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians. Look at it with me. Each of you should give what you've decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, because God loves a cheerful giver. Nowhere in the New Testament are you and I ever commanded or instructed to give a tenth of our income away. Nowhere in the New Testament. That's what a tithe means in both the original language of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, it's easy to be misunderstood in a sermon series like this one, which is designed to encourage us all to think about our stewardship of God's resources that he's given us. And to be fair, in these two chapters, Paul has put considerable pressure, both morally and theologically, on the Corinthians to give. But it is vital that we all understand, in the words of one commentator, that despite his powerful desire that the Corinthians complete the collection, at no point does Paul weaken his grip on the great truth of the gospel. For Paul, the grace of God is always the motivating force behind Chapter 9, verse 7. Because when you and I understand the gospel, or chapter 8 and verse 9, it demands of us that we respond freely, generously, and without compulsion. Christians should be generous people because God has been generous to them. Not only was everything created by God, not only does everything therefore belong to God, also, chapter 8, verse 9, though Jesus was rich, yet for your sakes and mine, he became poor, so that you and I, through his poverty, might become rich. The words "he was rich" are pointing to the fact that Jesus was no ordinary man. As the second person of the Trinity, or Godhead, Jesus was rich beyond all measure. He was rich in glory and splendor. He was the darling of heaven itself, worshipped and adored by all the angelic hosts. From all eternity he existed and was the very means by which the world came into being and was and is sustained. You are breathing, your brain is functioning right now because Jesus sustains you. He was rich in having a perfectly loving and utterly satisfying eternal relationship with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. He neither desired nor needed anything or anyone else. Do you know that God does not need you? Yet, verse 9, he became poor. He willingly put aside this glory and majesty. He willingly and generously gave up his place in eternity. He left the beauty, the safety, and the contentment of heaven and willingly embraced the poverty, the vulnerability, and the limitations of a frail human existence. And of course, Jesus became poorer still as he submitted himself to death and died in pain and humiliation on a cruel Roman cross. But his poverty went deeper still. Through this, he allowed himself to be cut off from his Father as he took upon himself the sin of billions of lost souls, souls like you and me, and faced down the judgment that you and I deserved. You could not get any richer, and you could not get any poorer. And he did all this so that you and I could be blessed with every spiritual blessing that it is possible to be blessed with. Forgiveness, justification, adoption, reconciliation, redemption, regeneration, hope, faith, love. And he didn't have to do any of it. He chose to do it out of a willing generosity and a loving and tender heart towards that which was his own, namely you and me. If that does not melt your heart, then you need to check your pulse. And Paul is saying here, that is why Christians are to give with the attitude described in chapter 9 and verse 7. Whether you're a Christian or not this afternoon, it's vital that you understand the connection between chapter 8, verse 9, and chapter 9, verse 7. It's so easy to listen to a talk about giving money and to end up thinking that Christians give to get. And my first point may have led you to that conclusion. So let me be clear. Christians do not give to get. We do not give to get something from God, whether a life of health or prosperity now, or a place in heaven in the future. This is where nice heretics like Joel Osteen go so terribly wrong. And some of you perhaps are too polite to ever call a seemingly nice man like Joel Osteen a heretic, but that's okay because I'm afraid it's my job to tell you that that's what he is. He's a heretic. Osteen would have us believe that if you want to reap financial blessings, you must sow financial seeds into the lives of others. I've got an example of that that I won't tell you about from South Africa, but he would argue that this is what motivated the Macedonians to give to the poor Christians in Jerusalem. They gave in order to get. Instead of teaching people to help others for Christ's sake, Osteen tells them to do so because they will receive something back. by sowing a seed into other people's time of need, God will meet my need. How perverse. How selfish and self-absorbed. We've seen that Paul is not encouraging the Macedonians to give to get. Rather, like the Macedonians, he wants the Corinthians to give out of their sheer love for the Lord Jesus and because of the grace he's poured into their lives. If they had simply given to receive, they would have been giving out of selfishness. And God doesn't reward selfishness. Selfishness is what caused the problem in the first place back in the Garden of Eden. We do not give so that God might be good to us, but rather because in Jesus God has been good to us. We don't give to bribe God into giving us health, wealth, and prosperity, much less a place in heaven, but because he has already freely and generously given us all things. So can I say, if you don't understand this, please, please don't give. Please keep your money. The gospel is a message about our sin and God's grace, not our self-esteem and personal material prosperity. If you're sitting here thinking you will get something from God because you give, then don't give. Truly understanding the gospel of God's grace is the key to understanding the attitude and motivation behind verse 7. But if you don't understand grace, you're not fit to give. You're only fit to receive. And what you need to receive is the free grace of God, which alone can save you and transform you into a generous person. So having cleared that up, notice first that the word translated decided in verse 7 implies that each of us who claims to be a Christian should give carefully and thoughtfully. Our giving should not simply be impulsive. We should not just turn up on Sundays and without much forethought give a portion of whatever happens to be in our wallet or purse. Our giving should be executed in a planned and thoughtful fashion. That's what stands behind the word decided here in verse 7. Second, the reason Paul does not specify an amount is because how much we give is not nearly as important as our heart attitude in the giving process. If there is a sadness or a reluctance attached to our giving, it might mean you haven't understood the gospel or you have a problem with money. Sadly, perhaps you can relate to the following comic strip that showed a mother with a crying baby in her arms chatting with a friend in the street. "What's the trouble with baby?" "Oh, he's teething," replied the woman. "And your husband?" Who is pictured sitting on a bench in the background, his open mouth agony matching that of the baby. Then comes the reply, "Oh, he's tithing." Do you need to bring this area of your life under the Lordship of Jesus Christ and the gospel of God's grace? Do you need to talk to another Christian or be held accountable by another Christian in this whole area? You see, the word translated cheerful in verse 7 is the word from which we get the English word hilarious. God loves a Christian who gives and is able to laugh to themselves. It's only money. And it's his money anyway. The Lord gives and the Lord takes. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Can you say that and mean it? The Lord will bless the person who adopts this attitude. Some of us may need to get down on our hands and knees and open and ask God to open our hearts and give us his spirit so that we might have the kind of attitude commended here in verse 7 if we haven't got it already. We need to pray that God in his mercy would release us from a covetous or greedy attitude towards our money as he throws the ball back into our court and says, "I give you freedom in this area. You decide. Use that freedom to live by my spirit and for my kingdom." Last, the road to true prosperity involves understanding that your giving is an act of faith. That's the last thing. It also involves understanding that God in his grace gives us the freedom. Those things we see up here. The more you put in, the more you get out. You have freedom in all your giving, but lastly, your giving is an act of faith. Your giving is an act of faith. Let me explain. The only way I can really know for certain that I'm being generous is if I'm also being sacrificial in my giving. The Macedonians, for example, remember, gave beyond their ability. The only way I can really know I am being generous is if I'm verging on being irresponsible. Hilarious, dare I say, if you like, with my giving. You know, when your husband or wife says to you, look, hold on a minute, we're not going to make it to the end of the month if we give that much. You're joking, aren't you? And then you respond, well, we want to be generous, don't we? How many of us have ever even had that kind of conversation? Whatever the case, here's the thing. To behave in that way takes faith, doesn't it? Faith to believe that God loves that kind of willingness and will reward it if you step out in faith and give Macedonian style. Now, you can imagine the Corinthians thinking, well, Paul, that kind of generosity is all very well and good, but what if we end up being unable to make those mortgage payments at the end of the month? Well, at the end of the day, or should I say at the end of the month, we have to decide whether we're going to trust in the security of our wealth or in the God who gives us our wealth in the first place. See, the former requires faith in one's own ability. The latter requires faith in God's ability. In verses 8 to 11, Paul wanted the Corinthians to see that God is bigger than both our needs and our fears. Notice how verse 8 starts with the phrase, God is able. You see that? Verse 8, and God is able. In the words of one writer, God's ability is the starting point that helps us to believe that giving away all we have is worth the apparent risk. Verse 8 is simply asking us to accept by faith that if we cultivate a generous spirit, God in his generosity will provide the means by which we can express that generosity. God gives to us so that we can give to others. That's the emphasis here. That is very different to saying, give to others so that God will give to you. God gives to us so we can be generous to others. We don't give so that God will give to us. That's not the emphasis of our Bibles. Note the all-encompassing language of verse 8. God has the power to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you can overflow or abound in every good work. See that? The only question you're left with when you read a verse like verse 8 is, do I believe it? Do I have the faith to act upon it? I think for so many of us, myself included, the answer is often, nah. See, the harsh reality of rising living costs in London combined with fear, anxiety, and the lure of materialism makes it hard for us to take God at his word, and so a generous spirit can prove elusive. We end up hiding our meanness behind cliches like, well, I want to be a good steward. Or I'm trying to learn from the example of the ant in Proverbs, which is why I've got a stack of money saved in the bank. We don't believe the psalmist who wrote, I was young and now I'm old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. They are always generous and lend freely. Their children will be blessed. Paul could have quoted that psalm or others like it, but instead he quotes Psalm 112 that we had read earlier on. This psalm is all about those who delight in God's word. They fear and they trust the Lord and have been blessed with wealth and riches. Grace, compassion, and justice mark their way. They have a heart that is secure and free from fear. And then verse 9 we're told, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Psalm 112 paints a picture of a truly godly person who, having known the Lord's generosity, is free and fearless in their generosity. No wonder this person is remembered long after they are gone. In verses 10 and 11 of chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, Paul simply reinforces this psalm by saying these words. Look at verse 10 and 11 of chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. In the gospel, the Lord our God is generous both spiritually and materially, so that through the gospel, we might be generous to others both spiritually and materially. So that those who benefit from our generosity might thank not us, but God. As I close, some years ago, I read a review of the Mel Gibson film, The Passion of the Christ. I don't know if you know this, but the only reason the film got made was because director Mel Gibson put up $30 million of his own money. Film studios in America had no faith in the project, pun intended, and so didn't want to go near it. The reviewer, a man called Richard Corliss, wrote this: "The director, who won a Best Picture for Braveheart, has put his money, $13 million worth, where his faith is." Interesting observation. Whatever you think of Mel Gibson or his film, in this whole area of giving, that is what Paul is asking the Corinthians, and therefore you and me, to do. To put our money where our faith is. It's good to give, you see, because, well, you put in more until you get out more. Yet you have the freedom in all your giving to do what you want. And lastly, your giving is an act of faith. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes, and spend a moment reflecting what we've heard.